All right, well, here we go. You know what I'm fixing to say. So get your Bible ready and turn with me, if you will, to the place where this week's Torah portion begins. It's the book of Bamidbar, or Numbers in English, chapter 19. And as you know, we're looking for the first unique word when we come to the name of the Parsha. It says in verse 1, "And Yahuwah spoke to Moshe and unto Aaron," and here's what he said. So we've seen that before. "This Zot Huchat HaTorah." So this is... Huchat is the word for a statute in English, but I really like the understanding that it is one of those things that you are told, just do it because I say so. So what's the difference between a statute and an ordinance and a judgment and so forth? Well, the red heifer is something that we do because he tells us to, even if it doesn't make any sense. And as you probably are aware, and I mention this fairly frequently, Solomon even has famously commented on the red heifer and said, "I don't get it. This is probably one of the more confusing things out there. What is the reason for this? How does it work? Why?" and so forth. So it is the kind of the quintessential definition. You look in the book and say, "Okay, what is a hook?" Well, here you go. This is probably the one that is the most hook-like, because it is the most confounding to so many folks. But here we go. Yahuwah says, "Speak unto the Bnei Israel. Tell them that they should bring you a red heifer, faultless, when there's no blemish, and which has never had a yoke upon it." So there's some pretty tough criteria here. And as a matter of fact, it turns out red heifers, truly red heifers. Now, heifer with some red on it's not that rare, but a really truly red heifer that doesn't have any other colored hairs at all is pretty rare. And there is a Midrashic statement, if I'm remembering right, that says, in order to be a really red heifer, they have to do this massive search, and there can't be any more than 3 total white hairs or other color hairs on its whole body. So, as you probably are also aware, there's lots of looking, and there's about, every couple of months we get another rumor about there's another red heifer, maybe it's a candidate, and maybe it'll be coming. But in any case, that's how it starts. Find this red heifer, no yoke ever on it, faultless, no blemish, totally red. And you give it unto Eleazar the priest, or basically it would be the son of the son of the son through whatever the lineage. And as of right now, the line of the Kohanim, of course, has been broken at this point too. She's not to be brought outside the camp, and she shall be slain before his face, the priest. Eleazar the priest shall then take of her blood with his finger, sprinkle of it towards the front of the tent of meeting 7 times. And the heifer shall be burnt in his sight, her skin, her flesh, all of her blood, her dung, all of it burnt. Priest then takes cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet, those 3 things, and casts them into the midst of the burning of the heifer. Then the Kohen washes his clothes, and he bathes his flesh in water. After that, he can come back in the camp. And however, it says, he, the priest, the Kohen, shall be unclean until the evening. So here is one of the other things that is confounding to people about the red heifer. Everybody that comes in contact with a red heifer, all those that perform various elements of this process, become unclean. What is unique about the heifer? Well, it is the thing that makes ultimately clean. So it's kind of a conundrum, if you will. Okay, he that burns her shall wash his clothes in water, bathe his flesh in water, and he too shall be unclean until the evening. The man that is clean gathers up the ashes of the heifer, lays them up outside the camp in a clean place, and there it shall be kept for the congregation of the Bnei Israel, for a water of sprinkling. So this is the water that is used for sprinkling the ashes of the red heifer. It is purification from sin. That's the purpose. Now, he that gathers the ashes of the heifer, he needs to wash his clothes. He too, like all the others, is unclean till evening. And it shall be unto the Bnei Israel and unto the stranger that sojourns among them a statute ha'olam, forever. All right. He that touches the dead, it says, any dead man's body is unclean for 7 days. Now, we've kind of heard this before. We're going to get a recap here and a process. He that is unclean by means of the dead needs to purify himself. He does so on the 3rd day and on the 7th day, and then he shall be clean. But if he doesn't do that, purify himself on the 3rd day and the 7th day, he's not clean. Whosoever touches the dead, the body of any man that's dead and does not purify himself, he has defiled the tabernacle of Yahuwah. That soul, it says, and this is serious, shall be cut off from Israel, because this water purification wasn't dashed against him. He is unclean. He remains unclean. His uncleanness is still upon him. And this, it says, is HaTorah, the instruction. When a man dies in a tent, everyone that's in that tent or comes into that tent, everything in the tent is unclean for 7 days. Every open vessel, which didn't have any covering that was closed bound upon it, is also unclean. So open glasses, open pots, and so forth are unclean. Whosoever's in an open field and touches somebody that's been slain with a sword, or that dies by himself, or the bone of a man or a grave, any of those folks shall be unclean, same title, same length, 7 days. For this uncleanness, they shall take the ashes of the burning of the purification from sin, running water shall be put thereto in a vessel. And this clean person shall take hyssop, so this is how we sprinkle the blood, remember, on the doorpost. Take hyssop, dip it in that water, sprinkle it upon the tent and all the vessels and upon all the persons that were in there, anyone that touched the bone of the slain or the dead or the grave. So that's how it works, the sprinkling with the hyssop of whatever it is that's unclean by means of contact with death. The clean person, then, shall sprinkle upon the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day. On the seventh day he shall purify him. He then will wash his flesh in water, his clothes, and bathe himself, and then at evening he is clean. But the man that shall be unclean and does not purify himself, that soul, it says, shall be cut off from the midst of the assembly, the kahal. Because he has defiled the sanctuary of Yahuwah, the water of sprinkling hasn't been dashed against him, he is unclean. And that word again, tameh. This, it says, shall be a perpetual statute unto them. And he that sprinkles the water of sprinkling needs to wash his clothes, and anyone that touches the water of sprinkling is unclean until evening. Whosoever the unclean person touches is also unclean. That soul that touches him shall be unclean until evening. So the uncleanness is, if you will, kind of contagious until the evening. Chapter 20 then talks about some other things. Now this one is kind of interesting. It says here, the B'nai Israel, even the whole congregation, Kol Ha'edah, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month. And the people abode there in Kadesh, and Miriam died there. So brother of Aaron and of Moshe dies and was buried there. Now let's pause for a second. Because Rashi says, he's emphatic about this, that remember, there were going to be all these folks who were sentenced to die. Their carcasses are going to fall in the wilderness. And his comment on chapter 20 is that at this point, we're 40 years down the line, and all of the people who were going to die are gone. They have died. So Miriam is among the last. So now she's gone. And guess what? We've seen this before. Now we got a reprise, although this time, as you probably recall, it's going to be worse than what we've seen before for a different reason. And it says, there was no water, lo mayim, for the congregation. Now guess what they're going to do? Anybody? Yeah, if you think they're going to whine, you're probably on the right track. They assemble, worse than that, they assemble themselves together against Moshe and against Aaron. And the people strove with Moshe, and they spoke, and they say, okay, you can say it with me, right? Oh, we sure wish we had perished back when our brethren perished there before Yahuwah. Why have you brought this assembly of Yahuwah into this wilderness to die here? We've been here for 40 years. Now we're going to complain again. Why you brought us here to die here? Us and all of our cattle, too. Cattle that's been here for 40 years and probably had lots of offspring in the time. Why, therefore, have you made us to come up out of Egypt? Now, you know what, folks? Most of the folks that were old enough to really remember Egypt are probably dead by now. There may be some that were teenagers. They may have a little bit of recollection. But you'd think they would have at least gotten part of the lesson. Anyway, why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us into this evil place? It's no place here for cedar, figs, or vines, or pomegranates. Now there's no water to drink either. Moshe and Aaron then went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tent of meeting, and they fell upon their faces. They've done that a lot. And the glory of Yahuwah appeared unto them, and it says Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and here are the words in red. Take the rod and assemble the congregation, the kahal, you and Aaron your brother. And now we need to listen carefully. Evidently he didn't. Speak unto the rock before their eyes. speak unto the rock before their eyes, and it will give forth its water. And you shall bring forth to them water out of that rock. So you shall give the congregation and their cattle water to drink. So Moshe took the rod from before Yahuwah, as he commanded him. So far, so good. That was as commanded. Moshe and Aaron then gathered the assembly together before the rock. So far, so good. As commanded. And he said to them, I don't remember this part in the commandment. Hear now, you rebels! Do we need to bring water out of this rock for you? That sounds a little bit off script. You rebels, especially, too. So Moshe lifted up his hand. Did he talk to the rock? Nope. He smote the rock with his rod. Now, did he do it just once? Nope. He hit it twice. Water came forth abundantly, and the congregation drank and their cattle. Doesn't sound like a big deal, right? Turns out, and you probably already know this, and as we go through it every year, you can almost see it. It's like one of those movies where you know how it's going to end because you've seen it before, and you go, no, don't do it this time. But he's going to do it anyway. Yahuwah then said to Moshe and unto Aaron. I guess Aaron didn't stop him. He was there. He heard. Because you didn't believe me, you did not believe me to sanctify me in the eyes of the B'nai Israel, to obey me, to do as I commanded, to set me apart. Therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. So 40 years, and he's close, and they blow it. These, it says, are the waters of Meribah, and that word, of course, means a strife or a contention, where the B'nai Israel strove with Yahuwah, and he was sanctified in them. We don't get any comment at this point from Moshe, do we? We're going to hear from him later. Moshe then sent messengers from Kadesh unto the king of Edom. So all of a sudden, we've got this major change of scenery, right? No comment. He just evidently, at this point, sucks it up. He sends the messengers to the king of Edom, Red, the land there. Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the stuff that's happened to us, all the travail, how our fathers went down in Egypt, how we dwelt in Mitzrayim there, Egypt, a long time, and how the Egyptians dealt ill with us and with our fathers. And then when we cried unto Yahuwah, he heard our voice, and he sent a messenger, and he brought us forth out of Mitzrayim. And behold, here we are in Kadesh, a city that's basically in the area of your border. So, got a simple request here. Let us pass, I pray you, through the land. We won't pass through the fields or through the vineyards, nor will we drink of the water of the wells. We'll just go along the king's highway. We won't turn aside, not to the right hand or the left, till we have passed outside your border. Sounds like an easier request. Now, there's a lot of folks. They're going to be passing through, but that's, well, that's not the answer they get. Edom then responds and says unto him, you shall not pass through me, lest I come out with the sword against you. And the B'nai Israel, the children of Israel, then said to him, well, we'll go up by the highway. If we drink of your water, us or our cattle, then we'll give you the price of it. We'll pay for it. And only just let me pass through on my feet. There's no hurt. You know, it's not going to hurt you to do this. And the response, nope, you shall not pass through. Edom came out against him with many people and with a strong hand. So they backed it up with arms. Edom thus refused to give Israel passage through his border, so Israel turned away from him. And they journeyed there from Kadesh, and the B'nai Israel, the whole congregation, all of them, they came unto Har Hor, Mount Hor. At this point, it says, Yahuwah spoke to Moshe and Aaron in Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom. And this time he said, Aaron is going to be gathered together unto his people, because he didn't get into the land which I have given to the B'nai Israel, because you rebelled against my word, literally my mouth. He spoke the words. You all heard him. He rebelled against my mouth at the waters of Meribah. Now, I have a note in here, and I think this is kind of interesting. This is the first time we see the words water and word together. Interesting combination, isn't it? And no wonder he seems to think it's important. So that, at least, I think, gives us a little bit more of an insight into why it is that this is such a big deal. Take Aaron and Eleazar, his son, and you bring them up on top of Mount Hor. And then strip Aaron of his garments, put them on Eleazar, his son. And Aaron shall be gathered to his people. He's going to die, and that's what's going to happen. He'll die there. So Moshe did as Yahuwah commanded. They went up to Mount Hor in the sight of Kol Ha'idah, all the congregation. And Moshe stripped Aaron of all of his garments. He put them on Eleazar, his son, and Aaron died right then and there on top of the mountain. And Moshe and Eleazar came down from the mountain. And when the congregation saw that that Aaron was dead, they wept for Aaron there for 30 days. Kol of Beit Israel, all of the house. Then we get a new chapter, and all of a sudden, something else is going to happen. The Canaanite, this time, the king of Arad, who dwelt in the south, he heard that Israel came by the way of Atarim, and he fought against Israel, took some of them captive. And Israel vowed a vow unto Yahuwah and said, "If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities." Now, what's interesting is the use of Israel here. It says, fought against Israel. And remember, Israel is usually the name that is referred to by Scripture when we're talking about the spiritual element of the sons of Israel. Sometimes they're called Yaakov when they're behaving not quite in such a high fashion. But in this case, they are vowing a vow unto Yah. And he says, they say, "If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities." That's going to be part of the goal anyway. Yahuwah then hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites. They utterly destroyed them and all their cities, and the name of the place was called Hormah. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by way to the Sea of Reeds to compass, in other words, to circumnavigate the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became impatient. Now, this is an interesting comment, too. Because of the way, in the way. Remember the way, the truth, and the light? The earlier followers of Yeshua were called, no, not Christians, followers of the way. So they became impatient because of the way that they needed to go. And by the way, the first use of this word in Scripture turns out to be in Genesis 3, where we see the way to the tree of life. Which is, you can't help but think, when you see the way used in all of these ways, there's a consistent pattern here. People then spoke against Elohim and against Moses, and they said, "Oh, man, why have you brought us up here out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? Because there's no bread, there's no water, and our soul loathes this light bread. Ha-kalacha. This worthless bread, the worthless bread that has literally been your life and your sustenance for 40 years in the wilderness." There's an attitude here. And it looks like the attitude is rewarded appropriately. Next verse says, "Yahuwah sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit a lot of them, and a whole bunch of them, much people of Israel, died." So the word here is seraphim. And that's kind of an interesting word there. Nachash is another word that we see that's used for a serpent. And this is seraphim. Now, what is interesting in the Hebrew is it's ha-nakashim ha-seraphim. Ha-nakashim ha-seraphim. So it's kind of it's got kind of a nice rhythm to it in the Hebrew, doesn't it? And, of course, we're going to see that is the pattern in the Hebrew for the solution as well. Ha-nakashim ha-seraphim, fiery serpents. People then came to Moshe and they said, "Uh-oh, we got a problem here. We have sinned." Yep, because we spoke against Yahuwah and against you. Sorry about that. "Pray unto Yahuwah that he take away these serpents from us." So Moshe did. He prayed for the people. Yahuwah then says to Moshe, "You make your own fiery serpent. Set it up on a pole." So here's the serpent on a stick. "It shall come to pass, and whenever anyone is bitten, they look upon it, they see it, and they shall live." Now, this fiery serpent is the subject of myth, of lore, of paganism, whole bunches of things about this. As you know, sometimes I've gone into more detail, there's actually two sets of major pagan and medical system and other idolatrous terms. One is called a caduceus, and I can honestly never remember keep which one straight. One of them has two snakes on a pole, the other's got one snake on a pole, but same concept, snake on a pole. And a fiery serpent is the ha-nakashim ha-seraphim, but it turns out that in this case, Moshe makes a serpent of brass. So, it's Nachash ha-nakashet. There it is again, another alliteration and an interesting Hebrew term, a serpent of brass, which is, if you think about it, kind of a fiery, coppery-looking, fiery-looking serpent. He set it up on a pole. Came to pass that if the serpent bit somebody, any serpent bit any man, when he looked upon the serpent of brass, the Nachashet, he lives. Now think about that. It's kind of a simple prescription. You know, it's not like you have to suck the venom out or do anything physical. It's just you make sure that this thing is out where people can see it, and the fellow gets bit and he says, "Oh no, well, where is it? Oh yeah, it's over there. Turn around and look at it." And that's all it takes. He lives. Huh. Well, okay, we know a little bit of the story too. It turns out later on this thing is going to become an idol of worship even. So there is part of the story. At this point, though, the Torah portion and the story here just kind of moves on. It says the children of Israel journeyed. They pitched in a place called Obot. And they journeyed from Obot. They pitched at a place called Ehe Abarim in the wilderness, which is at the front of Moab toward the east, toward the rising sun. From there they journeyed. They pitched in the valley of Zered. They journeyed again. Pitched on the other side of Arnon in the wilderness, Bamidbar. Comes out of the border of the Amorites. And Arnon, it says, is the border of Moab, between Moab and the Amorites. So it's said in the book of the wars of Yahuwah, Vaheb in Suphah, the valleys of Arnon, and the slope of the valleys that inclines towards the seat of Ar leans upon the border of Moab. So lots of geographic data. They're moving around here. Remember, they had to go the long way around, and the way was long, and of course then they wind. From thence to Be'er, that is the well of Yahuwah, Yahuwah said unto Moshe, This is the well where Yahuwah said unto Moshe, "Gather the people together, and I'll give them water." And then they sang this song. "Spring up, O well, sing unto it, the well which the princes dug, where the nobles of the people delved with the scepter and with their staves, and from the wilderness to Matanah, from Matanah to Nahaliel, from Nahaliel to Bamot, from Bahamot to the valley that's in the field of Moab by the top of Pisgah, which looks down upon the desert." And then it says, Israel sent messengers to Sihon. Now, we've heard of this guy. It turns out this is going to be one of these major events that's also going to be memorialized in the story and in song and in scripture. They sent, this time, messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites. Okay, we got a couple of these folks going to come up here. Big dudes, scary dudes, remember? That got them into trouble 40 years back. "Let me pass through the land," is the request. "We won't turn aside into the fields or the vineyards. We won't drink of the water of the wells. We'll just go by the king's highway till we've passed by your border." Sounds familiar? Sihon, though, would not suffer Israel to pass through his border. I guess he's taken a page from the Edomites. So he gathered all of his people together, and he goes out against Israel, Bamidbar, into the wilderness. Now remember, Edom was what? Edom are the descendants of Lot. These are, if you will, brethren, or at least cousins, through Lot to Abraham. And there are other places in Scripture where we remember that we're told, you're not going to get that land. I'm going to give you the rest of the land of Canaan, but Edom's going to have that land. That's not the case with poor Sihon here, and he probably should have stayed home. So he gathered his people. He went out against Israel, Bamidbar, into the wilderness, came to Yahaz, and he fought against Israel. And Israel, says, smote him with Lefi Cherev, the edge of the sword. Now, this is another one of those phrases. I always remark on it when we get to it. There are different ways people die having to do with swords. And one of them is the sword just kills them. Sometimes it's Lefi Cherev, which literally means the mouth of the sword. Now, most of the time the King James says the edge of the sword, but as you know, I prefer the more literal Hebrew rendering. It is the mouth of the sword. Sword has a mouth. It's kind of a sharp edge, and it devours blood. And that's what happens here. And note, too, we'll find that in almost every case, with one notable exception, we'll talk about it here real soon, with one notable exception, whenever a pagan is whacked with Lefi Cherev, it is with the edge of the sword. When Israel fights against his brethren, it's just with the sword. And a lot of the sages have noted that that is a almost, and it's the exception that proves the rule, very consistent usage. All right, so Israel smote him with Lefi Cherev, and he possessed his land from the Arnon unto the Yabbok, even unto the children of Ammon, because the border of the children of Ammon was strong. So Israel took all of these cities. Israel dwelt in all the cities of the Amorites in Heshbon and all the towns thereof. So they whacked them and they took everything over. Heshbon was the city of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who'd fought against the former king of Moab, taking all of his land out of his hand, even unto the Arnon. So this is why they speak in parables, saying, come on over to Heshbon. Let the city of Sihon be built and established. And now Israel has it. For a fire has gone out of Heshbon, a flame from the city of Sihon. It has devoured Ar of Moab, the lords of the high places of Arnon. Woe unto you, Moab! You're undone, O people of Chemosh. He has given his sons as fugitive and his daughters into captivity unto Sihon, king of the Amorites. So Amorites and Sihon were a fearful lot, story and song, and they are now, in fact, conquered, vanquished. We've shot at them. Heshbon has perished, even unto Dibon. We've laid waste, even unto Nophah, which reached into Medeba. Thus, it says, Israel dwelt in the land of the Amorites. So they have taken a large part of the first of the things that are going to need to be conquered there in the land. Moshe then sent to spy out Yazer. They took the towns thereof. They drove out the Amorites that were there. And then they turned and they went up by the way of Bashan. Oh, we remember this fellow, Og, king of Bashan. He went out against them, he and all of his people, to battle at a place called Edrei. And Yahuwah said unto Moshe, and remember, Og is a big dude, right? We're going to hear about the size of his bedstand. He's probably well over 10 feet tall and scary, at least to those that know not Yahuwah. Yahuwah then said to Moshe, do not fear him. Fear him not, for I have delivered him into your hand, all his people, all of his land, and you shall do to him just exactly what you just finished doing to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt, notice, past tense, at Heshbon. So, they did. They smote him and his sons and all of his people, till there was nothing left of him remaining, and they possessed his land. And with that, the Torah portion is almost over. We have seen a lot of stuff come down, and finally these two kings conquered as we begin what is going to be the conquest of the land that will continue on through the rest of the Torah and on into literally the book of Joshua and beyond. But now it says the final verse of the portion is actually the first verse in chapter 22, at least in the English Bibles. It says, and the B'nai Israel journeyed, and they pitched their tents there and their Mishkan in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan at Jericho. And with that, again, the portion ends. So we'll pause and I'll ask any questions or comments on any of that. This is a story we've heard before, but it's always kind of interesting. And when we start to see it in perspective, I guess what's kind of fascinating to me about this portion is it represents kind of a turning point in several ways. Obviously, a lot of the old guard has passed. Almost everybody, with the exception now of Moshe, has died, that is going to die before they enter into the land. So Aaron's gone, and Miriam is gone. All the others that were destined to die in the wilderness, they're gone. We have some more whining. We have the reason why Moshe is not going to enter the land. He smote the rock, not once, but twice, when he was supposed to just speak to it. And then we get to turning point. More whining, and finally, going to conquer. The kings that you could have conquered, should have conquered 40 years ago, didn't. And now we're seeing things begin to play out, and that's where the portion ends.